Amen. And so I'll invite you now to open up your scriptures, if you have them, or you can use the Pew Bibles, of course, to the book of Acts, where we've spent a good bit of time the last few months examining the early stages of the church's history. This is primarily what Acts is all about, explaining how the church went from the disciples who followed Christ to being a movement that began to spread across the known world. And so tonight we're going to be camping out in chapter 12. In fact, we're going to be reading all of chapter 12. And last week in the final half of chapter 11, if you were here, I was not, but I was able to catch it online. If you were here or heard that sermon, you'll see that there's a story of what happened as the Christians from Jerusalem were scattered by persecution following what happened to Stephen. And so the Christians who are gathered in Jerusalem now really begin to spread throughout the world, throughout the neighboring regions. And so this marks a decisive shift in the book of Acts, of the focus being primarily in the beginning on the city of Jerusalem and its nearby regions. Now it's beginning to really expand. It's been happening for a few chapters, but now the spotlight really begins to turn, and there's not really much looking back at Jerusalem. Now, this isn't to say that Jerusalem doesn't come back into the narrative. It certainly does. We'll see, for example, in Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem, where there's the decisions made about whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised, and so on. And so it will come back around, but the focus from here on out will be put onto the Gentile nations. And this means that what we've been seeing up to this point, and everything that's beyond it, we're going to see the fulfillment of God's purposes to the Gentile nations, his purposes and his promises that go all the way back to Abraham. With our high school group this semester, we've been going through a survey, a Bible survey, sort of looking at the whole scope of Scripture from beginning to end. It's kind of a big task to do. It's asking a lot of their minds. There's a lot of stories that I'm trying to tell and encapsulate in small amounts. We're trying to do 8 weeks through all of Scripture, so you can just imagine how difficult that is. But a few weeks ago, we looked at the life of Abraham, a very important part of the story, God's covenant with Abraham. And we see that Abraham is an old man, but God promises him that he will that from him will come many, many nations, a multitude of nations. And he says then, as he calls Abraham from where he was, of Ur of the Chaldees, he calls them to a promised land. And so we find this right at the beginning of his calling. God says this in chapter 3 of Genesis. He says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Quite the statement. Sometimes when we're reading Scripture, it can be hard for us to know when we're reading a really important sentence or a really important passage. This is one of those times. This is really, really important. There's a great quote that I found that I shared with the students that I'll share with you as well from the evangelical preacher John Stott. He writes this, "It may truly be said, without exaggeration, that not only the rest of the Old Testament, but the whole of the New Testament are an outworking of these promises of God." So these promises that through Abram, God will bless the nations and all the families of the earth, that is sort of the rest of the story in a very small nutshell. It's a very big statement from God. And so God promises this to Abram, and these promises continue all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. One day, God's people would include the nations of the Gentiles. and he would count them as his own. And this, brothers and sisters, is not something we'll see just in tonight's passage, but we can see, as I say often, just by looking around. Unless many of us are pure-blooded Israelites, which I don't think we are, we know that God has included Gentiles in his people. And so I will read from Acts chapter 12, hear the word of the living God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, that's not James who wrote the epistle of James. That would have been Jesus' brother. Verse 3, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying, presumably for him. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance amongst the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was a kid, one of my favorite things to do was to go to new places. As a family of five children, it was a little bit difficult to go too far, but we traveled all around California. And one of my favorite trips, though, wasn't really even with my family. It was with my school. It was when I was in seventh grade, so this was 2002. One of my favorite memories of this trip, which was our 7th and 8th grade trip, and every year it would happen, and we'd always go to San Francisco one year and then to Los Angeles the next year. So every kid would go to both of those two cities. And I have some pretty core memories of this trip. I don't really remember the Los Angeles trip very much, but I remember the 7th grade trip. One of the highlights, of course, was having my own hotel room with my friends and no parent or no adult in our room. That was a wild thought as a 12-year-old. Now, of course, they put the masking tape on the door, so if you leave the door, they'll know that you exited, so you'd be in big trouble. Another big memory of that trip for me was going to the Science Exploratorium. A really cool memory also was going to a Giants game and watching Barry Bonds hit a home run, and that was a really exciting thing because Barry Bonds was my favorite player, and he was still on his way towards breaking the record for most home runs. Now, I know some of you may bicker with me. It wasn't really real. He was on steroids, what have you. But as a kid, I thought it was awesome. But maybe the funnest memory, the memory that I remember very, very clearly the most, was going to Alcatraz. I remember waking up that morning from our hotel and going straight to the dock to get on our little boat, the ferry that would take us across to Alcatraz. And I remember getting there and being handed these headsets. I think they were the cassette player headsets. And we got to do our own self-guided tour. So you put on the headset, you have your little cassette player, and you would walk around, and it would tell you the directions where you needed to go, and you would pause it as you needed to, and it would sort of tell you about what you were seeing. And I was fascinated by the stories of how the guards would take would keep watch of the different prisoners. I was fascinated by the stories of Al Capone and others, the Birdman, and they showed us the different cells in which they stayed. But I think one of my favorite stories was the story of the infamous 1962 escape of three inmates by the name of Frank Morris and two brothers, John and Clarence Anglin. Now, I'll confess, I did not remember their names. I had to look them up as I was preparing for this. But here you can see these three men on the screen behind me. On your right, you'll see Frank Morris, who was kind of, as they say, the ringleader of the group. And you'll see then the two brothers, John and Clarence. And so to this day, of the 36 convicts who left the island, these are the only three around which there is any mystery of whether or not they succeeded. The other 33, they are sure did not succeed in getting off the island. They drowned along the way. It's more than a mile swim or raft ride if you're going to try to do it. And so I remember them telling the story of these men and how they collected different items in order to make their escape possible. And they did it over the course of a few months. And it's actually a pretty ingenious escape. But regardless of the outcome, whether or not they did make it, even if their escape was successful, it wasn't the most miraculous escape of all time. I think the award for that goes to our passage here this evening in Acts chapter 12 about Peter and the angel. Maybe a close second place to Acts chapter 12 would be Acts chapter, I believe, 16, where there is the earthquake in the prison. But I think an angel is quite a bit more miraculous than an earthquake. So thinking about the two situations, we could say Peter's was far more miraculous, at least for his situation, his time that he was being put into prison for. These men, the Anglin brothers, I found out, were serving sentences of 35 years. That's not something I would want to do, but it's not your life. Peter, however, was facing a very, very quick and swift life sentence that was about to be ended right away. I'm sure Peter would have preferred to have had a 35-year prison sentence. Think about all the prison ministry he could do for the next 35 years as he prayed and sang and witnessed to those around him. That wouldn't have been all that bad. But besides the situation being far worse than these Alcatraz men, Peter's escape is also far more miraculous for a much more serious reason. And that's, of course, the angel. Imagine being Peter here. Imagine falling asleep in a prison cell, and you have two soldiers beside you, and you have other soldiers, what were called sentries, that were just guards who would stand at the gate, and there's two of them keeping watch at the entrance of this prison. And so for one thing, I'd say the fact that he even fell asleep at all is actually quite astonishing. If you were, if you knew that, hey, my brother in Christ, James, just got killed for his faith, and this king really liked what that did for his power, it made the Jews around here really happy, I'm probably next. I wouldn't have been able to fall asleep very well, but Peter somehow did. I think this shows that he had grown a lot in his faith. He's seen in the Gospels as being the one of weak faith, who is always kind of waffling to and fro. But here he's falling asleep, trusting in the Lord. But I never bet in a million years that Peter was remotely thinking that anything miraculous was going to happen to him. He went to sleep probably thinking, this is it. You know, if James didn't survive, why should I survive? Why should I make it? What makes me any better? And so he probably was thinking, this is the end for me. And yet we're told something that many readers may tend to overlook. Luke mentions it here just very quickly, and it's in verse 5. He says that people were praying for Peter. This, I believe, is Luke's little reminder for us to never underestimate the power of prayer. Even though it may seem like all is lost, we should still pray. As God builds his church and his kingdom, he has ordained for this little thing called prayer to be part of the story, an essential part of the story, really, from beginning to end. And so, I think as a result of their prayer, the angel arrives and the jailbreak begins. And I'm not sure if Luke intends to be humorous here in this story, but I think there are little moments of humor that are sprinkled in. And one of them is the way that the angel arrives. He shows up, he's very bright, and nobody likes bright lights when they're sleeping, and he strikes Peter. He gives him a nice wallop and says, get up. He's not playing around. He's not taking his time. This is a serious matter. Peter will need to get up quickly. So he begins to bark orders at him, which Peter does, though as we're told, Peter's not even really sure that this is reality that he's in. He thinks that this is still a dream. He's probably just kind of half awake. He doesn't realize that what world he's in, whether that's the world of his dream or the world of reality. And so following the angel's lead, Peter makes his miraculous escape past both the guards. We are not told the details of how that happens. Maybe they're in some sort of state of sleep as well. And he's led to the iron gate, which leads into the city, which, if scholars are correct, he was in a particular building that was quite close to the gate entering into the city of Jerusalem. And it's at this point that they go into the city, and they're walking along the street, and all of a sudden the angel leaves, and Peter realizes, oh no, this is not a dream. This is very real. And here I am in the middle of this city, and I don't know what I'm doing here. And so he comes to his senses, and he does what any of us, I think, would do in this situation. He heads to the nearest home of someone he knew, and he begins to knock on the door. And so this is the home, we're told, of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we know as Mark. He writes the Gospel of Mark, and he becomes actually Peter's companion in ministry for the rest of the book. And so while he's at the door, everybody's inside praying, we're told. Again, probably for him. That's the prayers that are mentioned in verse 5. So they're praying in this room. There's lots of people gathered to do this. And man, what would it look like for Christians to pray more together? That's a question we might ask. But she gets so excited, this servant girl, that she runs and tells them. She leaves Peter at the front door. Now, just imagine, I think this is another humorous moment that Luke wants us to see. In her excitement and in her elation, she leaves this person who, there's probably a search party looking for him. They probably have discovered that he's escaped. And for all Peter knows, that's what he's thinking. And so he's left outside at the door while she goes and she gets the rest of the group. and tells them. And of course, they don't believe her. They say, well, it must be an angel. It must be his angel. And there was a widespread belief that people had their own angel and that their angel could, if they wanted to, look like them, appear like them, and sound like them. And so they don't believe it. They have another explanation for it. And so they have this full-blown conversation about who it is outside, if it's this angel or if it's an imposter or if it's Peter. So Peter keeps knocking. You can just imagine him like, come on, you guys, open this door. Please let me in. And so finally they answer. And I think we can rightly imagine the gasps and shrieks of joy that they let out of their mouth as they're so excited to see their friend who they knew was just about to die. They were seeing in this moment their prayers being answered right before them. But Peter, being mindful of the situation, quickly says, no, shh, be quiet. And he like motions with his hand. Says, don't scream out. People down the streets are going to hear you. So you can sense the tension of this moment. There's a little bit of laughter and joy in it, but there's also this serious matter going on as well. And so he motions to them, put the lid on it. Don't give up my whereabouts. And so then as they're all inside, Peter explains what has just happened to him. Of course, they're probably dying to know. How did you just get out of this prison where there's four sets of guards who are watching this prison? You had two that were on either side of you, two at the entrance. How did you make it out? This just doesn't happen. It's not common for people to escape this prison. And so he's telling the story. And as their celebrations then begin to draw to an end, we're told in verse 17, that Peter says to go and tell these things to James and all the brothers. Peter knew that this was a mighty act of God, something that Christians all around needed to be encouraged by. Remember, they were in a time of persecution, and so many of them may have been feeling discouraged and down, wondering if the movement of the Spirit that they'd been seeing was going to be drawn to an end. Maybe the political powers of the day, of Herod, we're going to ruin all of it. And so Peter wants this story sent out for their encouragement. But we might ask, did Peter want this story to circulate as encouragement that God would send angels to others in need? Or maybe was he meaning to be an encouragement that God's global mission was not done yet, and that the movement of the Spirit was still happening among them, and that nothing was going to stop it? While it's certainly possible that Peter wanted to encourage the brothers and sisters of the faith that there would be angels who would intervene in times of need, I think the latter option is probably much more accurate. It's most likely that Peter wanted James and the other brothers to be encouraged, knowing that despite the wave of persecution, that God's kingdom was still being built, and that his promises to bring blessing to the nations were faithfully being attended to, and that his word could not be stopped. That this is the case is further evidenced by a final part of the story we find in verses 20 through 25, in which Luke recounts the story of how Herod, who, by the way, would have not been Herod the Great, we hear about in the Gospels. It would have been his grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. So this Herod, we're hearing stories about how he's terribly persecuting the church, and he is this man who fancies himself a god, and now he finds himself dead at the hand of God's justice. And this happens as a result of a peculiar episode of ancient geopolitics. We're not really filled in on all of it. From what I could find in any research I was doing, there wasn't much known about the particular situation of these little cities who are just to the east of Jerusalem along the Mediterranean coast called Tyre and Sidon. We're not told what's going on, but we know enough to know that there was an issue regarding exports of food. And for some reason, Herod was angry with these people in these cities. We're not told why. Maybe they weren't paying their portion, or they weren't paying taxes. I'm not sure. But they come to him knowing that they need to seek peace with him if they're going to get food into their cities. So we may expect or assume that their cities were probably low on supplies, low on food. People were maybe starving. and perhaps dying of starvation. We don't know. And so they come before Herod, and as you might imagine, they approach him and try to sort of butter him up a little bit. They try to get on his good side so that he may give them what they need. And as far as we can tell, it seems to work. We're told that Herod gives an oration or a speech, and they respond by shouting to him very important words. Verse 22, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And so Herod, we're told, is just sitting there, and from ancient accounts of this particular interaction, we're told that he's wearing this very, very glittery silver robe made of real silver, and he's feeling pretty proud of himself. And so instead of rejecting their worship, as he should, and as Peter did, actually, a few chapters before in chapter 10, he basks in it. He receives it. He honors it for himself. Now, there's an account of this whole story from the historian Josephus. He talks about how later on he realizes his fault, but in the moment he basks in it. And so it's this fateful reception of their glorious praise, we're told, that becomes the cause of Herod's very inglorious demise. So verse 23 paints this picture for us quite vividly. It says, "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down," and one wonders if this is the same angel, "because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." This chilling sentiment is then followed up with the simple lesson Luke surely intends for us not to miss in all of this. Herod, who was known by the Jews as Herod Agrippa the Great, he was dead. But the word of God increased and multiplied, we're told. And this is the constant theme of the book of Acts. The word of God is spreading. That's the story. It's going from this little group of disciples out to the far reaches of the known world. The Spirit was at work, and God's promises from long ago, which he made to Abram, were being fulfilled before their very eyes. This is what Luke wants us to see. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, at the beginning of the story, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this is exactly what we're seeing. And not even the powerful Herod Agrippa the First could stop it. He had killed James, and he had now imprisoned Peter, and he planned to do the same to him. The Jews were told by the great historian Josephus, they called him Agrippa the Great. They lauded him. He had a very good relationship with the Jews, which is explains why he was trying to put to death these leaders. And yet, for all of his earthly glory, his attempts to impede God's word proved to be a failure. They were futile. Despite the apparent darkness of their circumstances, Christ's church was being roused in these moments to pray, to bow the knee, to come before the Lord and pray, and to seek through their prayer the Lord's sovereign intervention. And in the end, the Lord granted their requests far beyond what they could even ask or think. Through their prayers, the sovereign Lord proved the psalmist true, that though the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And as this happens, we also see the truthfulness of Isaiah's ancient prophecy spoken around 800 years before Christ. He talks about God's word, the power of God's word. And he says this, and you've likely heard this before, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it." And so as we think back about this passage and how this passage speaks to us today, I think several simple but very important lessons stand out to us. First, as we're reminded in the Epistle of James, the prayer of a righteous man is very powerful in its effect. And so as we join ourselves to God in prayer and ask that His kingdom come and His will be done, we should take heart knowing that nothing can stop exactly that. Rulers and kings and politicians and even Satan himself will do and have tried all that they could to stop it, but to no avail. Therefore, we should pray. We should pray knowing that our prayers will be answered. The prayer that God's kingdom come will be answered. We know that for sure. Second, there's no reason to believe that God won't use miraculous means to accomplish His will. Though I've certainly never seen an angel to myself, at least to my own knowledge, perhaps I was unaware, I wouldn't put it past God to do such a thing. This doesn't mean exactly that I expect Him to use angels at every turn. Peter himself, we see, was very surprised that this angel was an angel in reality and not just in his dreams. A few chapters before, he has a vision of the animals coming down in a blanket, we're told. And so he probably thinks I'm having another vision. But no, Peter is surprised that this angel is very, very real. And so that helps us to say that very well this could happen for us as well. And generally, like the sign gifts, the Bible often speaks about those kinds of gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecy and healing, in similar ways as it does to angels. They both are very present, particularly in big pivotal moments of redemptive history, when something crucial in God's redemptive plan is taking place. And so as the Spirit comes, marking a turning point in human history, we see the gift of tongues being practiced in the church. And so the tongues come, the prophecies and healings happen, and they all attest to something far more important, what God is doing in Christ to save sinful people. God's message was going global, and so tongues came as a gift for that time. So while this helps to make sense of the angel's visit here in verse 12, that he's doing something to make sure that in this pivotal moment, as the shift is taking place from God's people of Jerusalem, the Jews, now the shift is taking place to the Gentiles, the angel is making sure that this shift happens. And so this also helps us to have the right expectations. Not every moment of every day should we just expect as a normal thing angels or sign gifts to be taking place. They're quite rare. A lot of times people read the book of Acts and think, well, this is what my life should be like every day. I should be speaking in tongues. I should be touching people and seeing them healed. I should be seeing angels and everywhere I look. That's not quite right. Angels are not always clear to us. They are very real, and there are very many angels, but we do not always have the insight to see them, to know exactly what they are doing. They are quite mysterious in that way. And we need not allow them to distract us from God as we start trying to think that all we need is an angel for everything. This is not the case. And so in short, I think angels and the sign gifts are real and present, but I don't think that our experience of them needs to be all that common, as if it just happens all the time. And so for more on this, you can keep an eye out for an episode of Mark and I's podcast, which we'll be releasing in a couple of weeks. We still haven't recorded it, but we're planning on it. So we'll talk more about this very subject. So I know I've probably pricked your curiosity, and so there's more to come in this regard. But we'll get now to our third lesson, and it's this. The guaranteed advancement of God's word in our world ought to stir in you the same kind of joy that Peter's knocking at the door of his companions stirred in the heart of them, particularly of the slave girl named Rhoda. That's the kind of excitement we need to have. When she found out that God is not done, God is still using Peter, he's going to use Peter to bless the world, That's the same kind of joy we should feel ourselves. And this makes me think of the story, which we all probably are familiar with, from the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in particular, where the children are told Aslan is on the move, and how this stirs up different emotions for the four Pevensey children. So C.S. Lewis here brilliantly explains that even though none of these children had ever heard the name Aslan, when they all heard his name, they reacted differently. And so he says, each one of the children felt something jump in its inside. Edmund, we're told, felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it's the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. And so I submit to you that when Luke tells us in verse 24 that the word of God spread and multiplied, that we too should feel the kind of excitement that we're told that Peter and Susan and Lucy felt about the report that Aslan was on the move. Let's pray. Lord, we are excited that you are not done with this world, that you have promised long ago to your servant Noah, after you flooded the earth, that you would never again do so. And Lord, ever since, you have been faithful to that promise, faithful not only to not flooding the earth, but to preserving a remnant, a faithful people for yourself. And so we think back about your faithfulness across the ages, and we find ourselves overflowing with joy in what you've done to rescue us and millions, perhaps billions of other people from ages past and ages long ago all the way to the present moment. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with the hope of your Spirit, knowing that you are not done, that your word, even in our midst, continues to multiply and increase. And Lord, may it be so. May we be witnesses to this same word today for your glory. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.